Good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And as been custom, I want to begin by letting you know I'm actually a very big movie buff. Just earlier this week, as I was driving up to New Haven, Connecticut, we were in a car full of a bunch of pastors, and we played what's called the movie game. If you don't know what that is you ask Google to give you a random letter, and you start naming movies by that title, and you keep going around, and slowly people are eliminated. And we went through several letters, right? That's how much all of us enjoy movies. And it actually made me think about older movies. Particularly, I was thinking about the movie Vantage Point. If you have not watched it, it's basically a whodunit movie, where they continue to play out the same story over and over again, except each time they go through different perspectives and you get a little more information. Essentially, you get to rewatch this movie over and over again until we get the entire picture. How does that affect the movie watching experience? Well, it does make the movie a bit confusing and uninteresting in the beginning. It feels like you're only watching a portion of the movie, that things aren't quite connecting, that things are left open-ended. And essentially, that is what you are doing. It's only towards the latter perspectives. You actually get to appreciate the storytelling, as well as the different pieces that were being placed here and there earlier in the film, in the earlier perspectives, which now start becoming important, revealing the entire picture. And you see, this is essentially what Peter is doing in our own passage this morning. As a recap of this letter, Peter is writing to a people who are elect exiles under dispersion. Being elect, their identity is the people of God. They are the people of God, the ones that God have chosen. However, with election also comes exile. You see, knowing they were called to a higher purpose, they find that their present realities are unsatisfying. And to complicate matters, the people of God, they were not those who were being moved into foreign lands. Rather, it's their own homes, their own neighborhoods, their old way of life that became foreign to them. As they experienced the truth and power of the gospel, what they called normal became abnormal, different. In other words, although they were in their homelands, they felt homesick for a heavenly home instead. And so how are the homesick people of God to respond to their felt needs and experiences of alienation? Well, Peter urges them in verse 3 of our passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is urging the people of God to begin with praise and worship. And he doesn't just tell them to worship. In fact, he rips back the curtains of heaven to reveal to us God's faithfulness to his people, whether it's in the past, whether it's in the present, or whether it will be in the future. Peter gives the people of God an opportunity to reflect upon the totality of their life, including history itself, in order to understand this simple truth. The people of God have every reason to worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God have every reason to worship him. Again, the people of God must confess that God himself gives us ample reason, every reason to praise him. And we'll look at three particular reasons that our passage gives us. These will serve as our three headings. First, in verses 3-5, we praise God for our future inheritance. Second, in verses 6-9, we praise God through our present suffering. And finally, in verses 10-12, we praise God to carry on our past legacy. Again, the people of God are called to worship him, and we do so for our future inheritance, through our present suffering, and to carry on our past legacy. And so let me turn us now to our first heading, for our future inheritance in verses 3-5, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We see that although Peter begins by pointing the people of God to look forward to this future inheritance that is waiting for them, even then, he actually points us backwards and upwards to God and his great mercy. You see, it's his great mercy that allows us to experience new life and certainly new hope. A life and hope that is as certain and as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus Christ has risen, nothing can stop us from knowing that this hope is certain, that it's sure, that it will come to fruition. And you see, this hope, it connected to the resurrection, it points towards this future inheritance that we see in verse 4. After all, these were a people who knew death. They knew alienation. They knew weaknesses and weariness of life. And yet Peter directs their attention to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Again, we see three characteristics of this future inheritance that we are waiting for, that we long for. And the first of them is it's imperishable. You see, in the first century, as well as the history of the people of God, they were well versed with war. But in the first century in particular, we see that the empire they lived in was constantly expanding its borders. But the threat of death, it wasn't limited to the borders of the empire. It actually loomed upon every believer as their allegiance to God meant casting away other idols, false gods, even worshiping the emperor who was believed to be a god himself. In essence, this is what we would call social suicide, as the people would look down upon Christians as atheists, ironically, as intolerant, that they're unable to tolerate other beliefs, that they were immoral, that they were adverse to communal living. But it also led to persecution and even threat of execution. It wasn't just socially that they were dying. There were brothers and sisters who were dying physically for their faith. And yet it's these people, it's this people of God to whom awaits an inheritance that is imperishable. An inheritance that reminds us that death has no sting, has no power nor threat to the people of God in glory. But it's more than that. We see another characteristic of this inheritance we await, right? It's undefiled. Although this word is similar in nuance to imperishable, it goes beyond just an expiration date. You see, to a people who are rejected by the world, forced to be treated as less than or invisible or unacceptable, it's to these people that awaits an inheritance that is undefiled. What does that mean? It means that your validation, your worth, your identity, it comes from God. You see, although other things in this world can expire or depreciate, you can fall from grace in the eyes of others. You can lose your voice, your position, your family and friends may abandon you because of your faith. And yet, what awaits us in glory is unchanging. It's irrevocable. We have this wonderful truth that we are found pleasing, that we are found acceptable in the eyes of God, even if we are rejected in the eyes of all this world. And of course, this final characteristic, it's unfading. Again, it captures a similar nuance as imperishable, as undefiled. But it's more than just everlasting and accepting. It covers value, worth as well. You see, we transition from that which neither expires nor spoils to that which never loses its splendor, never loses its wonder. In other words, the people of God who had to walk away from false and form of hopes, those which offered or promised good but can never deliver under empty promises, they are reminded that what God offers is not only eternal, not only transformative, it's truly satisfying. There's nothing this world can provide you that will truly satisfy you. However, know that there will be enough little distractions, little possibilities offered. And it'll take more than our mortal lives to find out as we anticipate, as we indulge, as we turn to self-loading, that is, we anticipate what bliss this new thing the world offers that can provide everlasting satisfaction is. We indulge in it until it no longer satisfied. And what happens left? We're left loading ourselves for stupidly believing that it would work. That is, until we find that new thing that the world says will provide everlasting satisfaction. You see, in contrast to anything and everything that this world has to offer, it's this heavenly inheritance which will truly satisfy. And yet, despite all this wondrous truth, if we're honest with ourselves, as fallen creatures, we are living in a fallen world. Suffering serves as reminders that this life isn't everything. It's like trying to wake up heavy sleepers. You see, some people, they wake up to a pin drop. But others, they're like me. The world could be coming to an end, nor even fast asleep, but they're dead. You see, the people of God, they didn't just inherit a new posture towards life. Remember that in the previous section, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's not just resuscitation or awakening. No, you were dead in your sins. There was absolutely nothing you could do to save yourself but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Remember, it was by grace you have been saved. We need to learn what it means to actually be alive. Not this kind of living that the world offers, but what it means to truly be alive as God has created and intended us to live. And suffering often serves as the best reminders of what it meant to be once dead and what it means to be alive here and now. And of course, suffering, it's not just momentary. It's not just necessary. We see that it's very personal. Verse 6 describes the suffering process as having been grieved by various trials. Verse 7 will describe it as the tested genuineness of your faith. And both trials and tests, they have a purpose, yes, but they're also personal. Unfortunately, we live in a world where many things are standardized. Like, think of education, sports, tests, exams. It may feel like we have to fit into this cookie-cutter mold. But that's not how God actually relates to us. He didn't just create a world with specific standards or certain specifications and allow it to function outside of His control or His attention. He didn't just create and let it be. How do we know this? Well, it's because first, there are lasting effects. As our tested and genuine faiths are more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. But second, there are relational effects. As our tested and genuine faiths, what do? They result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, these trials, these tests of our faith, they're to result in worship in light of Jesus. What does that look like? Look to verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, the first trial or test that all believers must wrestle with is the hour we first believed. What compels us to not live by sight anymore, but by faith. In some ways, we're able to love the invisible God because God has made His love very visible to us first. But now, as we go through the second trials, the third, the fourth, the nth trial, our faith needs to begin to wrestle with hope more and more as we're compelled to make a decision every single time to either affirm our hope that we will continue to believe in this invisible God, rejoice in Him, or we will deny our hope, to turn away from the God who loves us, who seeks us, who trains us, to say that what God offers us is not worthy of my time, my energy, my devotion, even my sacrifice. What are we confessing? We're confessing that the cost is simply too much to bear. And we often lack this robust theology of suffering. We tend to think that suffering is a sign of God's hatred towards us as individuals or as creation as a whole, but that couldn't be further from the truth. How do you know this? Verse 9, despite suffering, the people of God experience and grow in love, trust, and joy. To what end? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What does that teach us? It teaches us God is in the business of saving sinners. Therefore, suffering is not an obstacle to faith. It's not an obstacle to hope, not an obstacle to salvation. Even suffering itself is subservient to God's greater goal of saving sinners, sinners like you and me. It may not feel that way. Certainly the people of God in Peter's day, they didn't immediately find themselves clinging to such truths. And yet, we see that suffering only makes sense in a Christian worldview. In fact, if God did not love us, suffering would not be necessary. It wouldn't be a category we would have to wrestle with. Think back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned and broke God's commandment, remember that they experienced shame for the first time in their life. They didn't quite understand it, nor did they find a great solution, as fig leaves could hardly cover their bodies, let alone their iniquities, their guilt, their shames. And God could have simply said, I'm done. He could have never spoken to Adam and Eve again. He could have allowed them to live eternally in their shame, even in paradise. He could allow them to take and eat of the fruit of the tree of life and never experience this intimate, this good relationship with him ever again. But no, God intervened. He even allowed curses to enter his world, sin and misery to enter his good creation. He even allowed Adam and Eve to experience pain as a reminder of their fallen condition, not to humiliate them, but to give them hope. Hope that this suffering was worth it so that they could obtain the outcome of their faith, the full restoration of their relationship with God. This is why at the end of Genesis 3, Adam, he doesn't despair when he hears the list of punishments, of pains and miseries he'll endure. He concludes the passage by praise. He names his wife Eve, the mother of the living. Why? Because he knew that her offspring, they would experience life, not death. As the living children of the living God. In other words, God allows suffering for his people so that they could maintain a relationship with him. You see, this is the past legacy of the people of God that has been passed on from generation to generation for a singular purpose. One we'll see fully in our final heading. And so let me direct our attention to our final heading, to carry on our past legacy in verses 10 through 12, starting in verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The reason I reference this Genesis passage is because verses 10 through 11 actually refers to the prophets, the first of which was Adam. He was the first prophet to prophesy grace as he looked forward to Christ. Literally, Christ means the Savior of God's elect, the Savior of the people of God. And he wasn't the last one to prophesy nor inquire carefully. All the prophets of Scripture, They shared the same singular hope we see it in verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's just a majestic way to say all of the prophets before us, they pondered the same three questions. Who, when, what? That is, they wondered who the Savior would be, when he would come to save, and what his salvation would look like. And they all received just parts of that whole answer, different pieces of the full mosaic of who the Christ would be, when he would come, and what his ministry would look like. But God, he wasn't shortchanging his prophets. He was reminding them of verse 11. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In other words, the prophets, these suffering and sorrowful prophets of God, they endured, they inquired, not to receive the full answers themselves, but to prepare the way for the present people of God to receive and enjoy the fullness of that answer instead. In other words, they suffered so that the people of God after them would be saved. They suffered so that we, the people of God today, could be saved. And the things that have now been announced to you, to those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There could be preachers today because there were suffering prophets back then. And what does that mean for us? It means we have the full source of hope and joy that these prophets were willing to suffer and die for, even if they just received crumbles of that truth. But it also means that you and I, we have an important task ahead of us. First, we are to receive and embrace that past legacy. Salvation itself is such a wondrous gift. A relationship with God is such a wondrous reality, one that bubbles up in us, resulting in love for God, faith in Him, and worship of Him. To believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, the reason that praise and joy is both inexpressible, too great for us to fully comprehend, that we're left stammering, trying to express just how excited we are that we have been rescued, that we have been received by God. And of course, it's glorious. So wondrous is His truth that it's considered divine. But second, it's to carry the same past legacy, not just for ourselves, but for the future people of God. Those awaiting to hear the same wondrous news of love, of joy, and of glory. Whether they be the next generation or the current generation, those around us in this very room, those whom we interact outside these walls, this legacy is worth suffering for, and it results in an overflow of praise and worship that is uncontainable. And we need to share it, to share it with others who are suffering, who are lost, who are helpless, dead in their sins, but looking for life, not just the ability to get through this life, but true and satisfying life. But even now, you may still be left wondering how this gospel truth actually transforms us here and now. You may understand that there is a glorious inheritance awaiting us, that we're being prepared to receive it in the present. In fact, you may even understand that we have a glorious heritage, a legacy that we carry with us as we proclaim this truth to others and worship with fellow believers. But again, the question remains, how? How does knowing these truths actually affect living these truths? Well, first, we need to recognize there is no crown before there is a cross. Remember what the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 11 predicted. He predicted the sufferings of Christ and then the subsequent glories. The order, that wasn't by chance, and that's not just reserved for Christ. It's the way of life for all of us to experience. In other words, the reason that these truths don't become more than thoughts and transform our lifestyle is perhaps because we're unwilling to make that uncomfortable step, to make that uncomfortable step of preparing ourselves to suffer. You see, the gospel penetrates our lives as we take those little steps that Reverend Charles spoke of last week. That as the gospel becomes more real to our life, when we realize that we really need the gospel in our life, but we also need to realize how the gospel of Jesus Christ actually empowers us to live as Christians. Right, take this piece of paper, for example. If you look at it, it easily crumbles. I could tear it so easily. If I wanted to, I could pierce it with my finger. This is all believers. Not just before they receive the gospel, but even as they accept and cling to the gospel. You see, the gospel, it doesn't transform our weaknesses necessarily. Instead, it takes such flimsy paper, such as ourselves, and it puts us on a firmer foundation. Right, look at this wooden podium. What do you think would happen if I were to place this paper here and I tried to pierce it with my finger? Want to see? Right, one, two, right? Obviously, I'm not going to do it because we all know what would happen if I tried to pierce it. My finger would be shattered. Not because this paper has somehow become more rigid, but because the podium, the foundation has changed altogether. Likewise, Christ, when he calls you to his own, he doesn't demand that you become tougher, develop thicker skin, to become impenetrable to sin, or to be completely devoid of weaknesses altogether. No. Christ, he calls us to stop relying on ourselves, to start relying upon him, weaknesses and all, to take these weaknesses and proclaim the powerful gospel. Not because you can save anyone. In fact, you and I, we couldn't even save ourselves. Why do we expect that we can save others? But we have confidence that we have a God who can, who has, and who will save. And he calls you today to start with just one thing. The same thing that began this very passage, to praise him, to confess with all the people of God, past, present, and future, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we called to do? Would you simply respond by praising God this morning? Would you continue to praise God after the service ends? Continue to praise God outside these walls, in your homes, in your works, your schools, your neighborhoods, your relationships, every part of your life. And would you find that these praises become truths and realities that quickly drive you away from sin and drive you towards Christ? Perhaps not immediately, not quickly as we want, but eventually, a little more than yesterday, a little faster tomorrow. Would we be a people of God filled with such living hope in the living God that it overflows in praise, and that we continue to praise that the same praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, would be on the lips of every saint, of even non-believers, because they know how infectious it is. They know how much you adore him, how much you love him, how much you are willing to rejoice until he returns or calls us home. Let's pray.